The Error of False Philosophy, segment number 48, Colossians 2, 8 through 15. One of the exclusive ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, to Church Age believers is His work of baptizing them into permanent union with the Lord Jesus Christ at the point of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. This was never done for the believers of the Old Testament. They were never so personally related to God Himself. But here in the church age, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ indwells every believer, and we are in Him. John 14, chapter 14 says, "Ye in me, and I in you." This union with Christ provides the Christian with a newness of life, a new kind of spiritual condition. It is the very resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. To have within us the life of Jesus Christ, the victorious resurrection life. You know what that means? That means that there's no losers in the Christian life unless you choose to be one. We are all winners now in Christ, who defeated Satan on the cross, and He made it possible for us to walk in the magnificent image of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This newness of life is provided by the Father with a spiritual power system of doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit, which enables a church age believer to live a godly life and to store treasures of rewards to enjoy in heaven by divine good works of Christian service. If a Christian is not fulfilling his mission of divine good service, the Lord's work is not being done. Yes, we do get rewarded for doing that, and we do want those rewards, and it is quite proper that we should pursue them. And it is important that we do, because if we're not getting rewarded, it's because the work wasn't done. Now, you can figure that out. If you don't perform for your employer the work to which you were called, you don't get rewarded with a paycheck. So that there's nothing gross or materialistic about saying, "I want to be rich in heaven, and I want to store treasures in heaven." Jesus constantly reminded us that that's the bottom line with the bottom line of the Christian life. And I guarantee you that this week Satan will do everything he can to keep you from doing that. We have a newness of life, the resurrection life of Christ. This newness of life is a church age believer's sanctification, that is, his separation to God's holy plan for his life, Ephesians 2:10. Set apart to God's special mission. We have been pausing to consider the summary of the doctrine of sanctification, the expression of the newness of life. First of all, we have pointed out that the Old and New Testament words related to sanctification are related to the concepts of holiness and sainthood. It is because of sanctification, setting apart to God's purpose of eternal life in the New Jerusalem, that we are holy and that we are saints. The basic meaning of the word sanctification is to set apart. The word sanctification never means sinlessness. Secondly, sanctification refers to something or someone set apart to God's particular purpose. Also, sanctification is eternally, God is eternally set apart from acts of sin, and thus God is sanctified. All three persons of the Godhead engage in acts of sanctification. God the Father sanctifies the Son to a specific life mission. God sanctified the Old Testament priests and the people of the nation of Israel. Man sanctifies himself in the sense of choosing to separate himself from sinful practices and sinful thinking. Man may sanctify persons and things by setting them apart to divine purposes. That's our call as the stewards of God, to sanctify what He gives us, to sanctify our wealth, put a holiness upon it, because it's set apart to God's direction and use. Then one thing may sanctify another thing. The holy temple of Israel sanctified the gold out of which it was made. Also, sanctification exists in three aspects, as positional, experiential, and ultimate. The doctrine of sanctification cannot be defined by one's personal experience, but only by Scripture. Sainthood associated with sanctification is strictly a position, therefore not subject to progression. You can't get more saintly. The Christian sanctification positionally and ultimately is the will of God. That is the bottom line of the Christian life, to be set apart to the will of God. Whatever else you do in life, whatever else you may have, wherever else you go, whatever else you become, if you are not sanctified, it's all for naught. Sanctified to what I was born to do. Set apart to that mission of God. The Christian sanctification in his experience is a matter of the Christian's personal choice. You decide whether you want to progress in experiential sanctification. You can get more sanctified in your experience. You can get more separated unto God. You can grow spiritually. And finally, church believers are sanctified by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. Three more important points to conclude the summary of the doctrine of sanctification. First, Christians are sanctified through their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what sets us apart and makes us as Christians different from the rest of the world through which we move. We are a separated people. Acts 26, verse 18. To open their eyes, Jesus said, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Christians are set apart by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from this corrupt world system. Be sure you read the article I gave you this morning on girls should dress modestly. We do our best to warn mothers not to send their children to summer camp with immodest clothing. But there's always some mother who vicariously wants to be a little star of some kind, and so she sends clothing which is inappropriate for their daughters usually to wear, and we have to confiscate it, give them something else to wear until the end of camp. To open their eyes, that's what we're trying to do with sanctification. So that they may turn from darkness to light in this world system, from the dominion of Satan to God in the Hollywood context, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, Jesus said. What is he saying? He said, I want to make you rich in heaven. That's what I want to set you apart to. But you got to play the game my way, or it won't work. Second point, believers are to sanctify God in their minds by knowing and explaining doctrine. We have this in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify Christ the Lord. Set apart Christ the Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Know enough doctrine so that you can make a declaration of why you have the hope of eternal life, why you have the hope of what God is going to do for you, why you have the hope when the crisis comes, when you're all bunged up and he's going to carry you through. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in a thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Yes, we Christians are going to be made fun of. We're going to be misrepresented. We're going to be treated offensively. But you stand up, tall and firm. Sit straight in the saddle. And honor God by the fact that you have a good conscience. Therefore, you can serve Him and you can face the enemy victoriously. Verse 17 says, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. What is he saying? You sanctify God by being afraid of Him. That's it. Scripture says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And if we as Christians, because we're saved and we're happy for our destiny, forget to be on guard in dealing with God our Father, we're going to invite a lot of disaster into our life. He is a Father who loves us, who cares for us, but He will not tolerate disobedient children. And the more you know about what He expects, the bigger the problem will be for you. And then, salvation has three phases. Salvation is in three phases relating to sanctification. This is very important. Salvation in three phases. First of all, phase number one of salvation is past tense, and it is summarized by the word justification. Justification. I hope you can define the word justification. We say we write out a definition, $100 bill to everybody who gets it right. Now, I just saw somebody start scrounging in the index of his Bible. Find the definition. Justification means you have absolute righteousness attributed to you. God credits you with the very perfections of Jesus Christ. That's what's happened in the past. The Bible speaks about salvation as something which is completed. It's not like the Roman Catholics say that you're progressing in your salvation. No, it's a done deal. And salvation in the past is for every believer, and it was done at the cross. Notice Luke chapter 7 and verse 50. Luke 7:50. And He, Jesus, said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the woman who has been engaged in having sins forgiven. And because her sins were so great, and she cast herself upon the mercy of the Lord, she has been forgiven, and her faith has saved her. Not it's going to... You took another step toward being saved. You've got it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, touches upon this also. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God hath chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." You see, it happened in eternity past. The great council of the Godhead, when the Trinity sat down and decided what they were going to do in creating some creature in the image of God that was just virtually just short of being divine, man. And He was among those, through this man would be demonstrated the justice of God, because sin would be permitted to enter through Satan's machinations into the human race. And then God would take all this mass of lost humanity that now deserved to go into the lake of fire with Satan and show His loving grace. And what did He do? He pointed to certain ones of us way back there. And He said, "He goes to heaven. She goes to heaven. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification." Translate sanctification through setting apart by the Spirit and faith in the truth. If God has chosen you for salvation, you're going to heaven. And the reason He can say that, because He does it all. See, it's a perfect provision. So this salvation in the past is ours. And there's no question about the fact that we will enjoy it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, And then verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That salvation is what he's referring to by that. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So this past tense of salvation is so perfect that the saved one can never be lost again. It is so perfect. It is done in the past. It is a finished deal. John chapter 5, verse 24. John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life now, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. As my sincere Lutheran teachers of my background were quite mistaken when they talked about a judgment day, and he taught me that someday Christ is going to return, everybody's going to be raised, and then they're going to find out who made it and who didn't. No. Salvation is in the past tense. It is a provision that is already done. I say to you, he who hears my word, that means believes the gospel, hears my word and believes him who sent me, believes God's promise of eternal life to those who accept the Son in their place. That person has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment. He's passed out of death in Adam into life in Christ. So salvation here is something that is irreversible because it's all done in the past. Then there's John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. No doubt about this. And I give eternal life, Jesus says, to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. You're not going to get lost again. Nobody's going to get you lost again. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You are under the protective custody of the hand of God. And yet all over the city, Catholics, Church of Christ people, Christian church people, Methodists, are all biting their nails and wonder where I stand. Am I going to heaven this morning or am I not? Is there anything I did this week to take me out? Am I in or am I out? Scripture says, salvation has a past concluded phase. And it's all of God and cannot be undone. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're placed in Christ Jesus by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there is no condemnation that you will ever face. Now, this salvation in the past is related to our positional sanctification. See? Our past salvation, expressed with justification, is why we have positional sanctification. We are set apart to heaven. Then there is phase two of salvation. Phase two of salvation is present tense. There is a present tense to salvation. It is summarized by the word spirituality. Spirituality means that you're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit and you're operating not on human effort but on divine resources. Christ living in me. That's the solution. And that spiritual relationship is something that is our present expression of our salvation. The reigning power of sin in the daily life of the believer can be brought under control. You don't have to be a dog. You don't have to follow the entertainment world's lifestyle. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. 6:14, Paul says, for sin shall not be master, the sin nature shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. See, the Jew did not have the Spirit of God living in him to help him to beat the sin nature. He was helpless. He's trying to do right. Most of the time, he'd fail. The sin nature shall not be master over you, for you're not under the Mosaic law system, but you are under the grace system of the church age. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That is saying is that each day, your present phase of salvation is being expressed where you are becoming more Christ-like. This is progressive. Past tense, can't get more saved. But present tense, spirituality, yes, you can grow in spiritual maturity. That is the super grace level that the book of James speaks about. Super abounding grace. And boy, is that a lifestyle. Is that a time of divine prosperity and material care and significance of living? You don't have to get up in the morning and wander around through the world, knocking yourself out in one thing or another. But suddenly there's a divine mission, a divine purpose, and you're walking with God talking to you. Suddenly those intuitive thoughts are there, guiding. You are walking in the prime of your spiritual life. That is being transformed into the image of the glory of Christ the Lord. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Galatians chapter 2 touches on this also. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. Christ liveth in me. Title of the hymn. Yes, that's it. Christ indwells me. And now he is living. It is he who does. That helps a lot to gauge. Should I do this? Well, would Jesus do it? Nah. Should I go to this place? Would Jesus go there? No. Okay, now I know what to do. Christ liveth in me. If he's living your life, you're going to live it the way he, in his humanity, lived it. And that is going to be characterized by spiritual principles. One more, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is not telling you to work for your salvation. It is telling you now that you're saved, work out your sanctification, your experiential sanctification, which is what present tense is related to. Now that you're saved, work out that becoming more Christ-like. Work out that spiritual maturity structure that takes you to the prime of your spiritual life. Can every Christian get there? Potentially, yes. Will they? No. Not too many Christians want to go to the top. Not too many Christians want to walk as strangers and pilgrims in the world scene. Salvation in the present tense produces the great quality of our experiential sanctification. Then there's salvation in the third phase. Salvation in the third phase is the future tense. And this is summarized by the word glorification. Glorification means to be just like Jesus Christ, physically perfect, emotionally, mentally, spiritually perfect, no sin nature, no capacity for death, no capacity ever to sin again. The Bible speaks of a future salvation for believers when they will be exactly like Jesus Christ and they will be absolutely sinless in their practice. We can never reach that now. But as our experiential sanctification goes on, we can get closer and closer to it. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the Apostle Paul says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those he foreknew, those that God said, that person I want, and I'm going to appoint him to my salvation. And then I'm going to transform him So he's just like Jesus Christ. Future salvation deals with that final transformation into the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. No, that's not the one. That was our previous one. What I mean is Romans 13:11. Romans 13:11. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now your salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Boy, do Christians ever need that verse. Every day you're getting closer to your salvation. What does he mean? He's talking about that ultimate salvation in heaven. And every day you're getting closer and closer to it. And it's time to wake up and start getting ready by transferring your blessings and treasures through service to Him into heaven. So that when your glorification comes, it will be a magnificent time. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, future tense. There's a salvation ready to be revealed. Well, it's the one when we are completely transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ, when we become like Him. That's the verse of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Past tense. It has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. Present tense. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Future tense. Got it? We will someday see Him, and then we will be exactly like Him. Now, how much the break is going to be between what you are now when you die and go into His presence and what He's going to make you is up to you. For some people, it's going to be a big rain. Bang! But for others, it's going to be very close. They don't have to go very little distance, and they're Christ-like. Because they're the kind of people that are operating on the mind of Christ now. So they know how to handle their time, their treasure, and their talents, and they're not letting the devil fool them. This phase of salvation, as well as the first two, depend entirely upon the faithfulness of God. Philippians 1:6. This salvation we tie to ultimate sanctification, our total transformation into the image of God. Now, this call into sanctification is expressed in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, which we read just a moment ago. So let's look at that again. You and I are called to sanctification. We're called to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Here Paul says, so then, here's the bottom line. You know the doctrine of sanctification. You understand the newness of life that you have. So what? Well, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So then, therefore, in view of this context of verses 9 through 11, which says, therefore, also, God highly exalted Him, Christ, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, those in Hades, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If that's going to happen and all the world is going to be subject to Him, what about you Christians now? And the Apostle Paul says, so then, in view of that which is to come, my beloved, addressing them like that shows that they are believers. And he says, you have always obeyed. Very interesting Greek word. This Greek word is hupokuo. hupokouo, H-U-P-O-K-O-U-O. Hupokouo actually means to listen. To listen, to pay attention, and to do what you're told. When he says, you always obeyed, he says, you listened to what I taught you. You didn't sit there grousing about the fact that you didn't like I was telling you something that was going against the grain with your lifestyle. You were willing to say, for me, it doesn't apply, whatever you want to say. But for those of you who said, that is the Word of God. So, my beloved, you've always listened. You've submitted. And this is in the Greek aorist tense, which was their whole response to Paul's instruction. They didn't look upon Paul as some kind of enemy. It's active. They exercised positive volition. They took the trouble to say, that is the Word of God. I cannot deny that that's what Scripture is saying. Therefore, I must subject myself to it. Because if that preacher is right, and I arch my back against him on this particular thing, and thumb my nose against Scripture, and it proves to be right, where's that going to lead me? You see, that was the problem the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, rulers in New Testament time of Israel, had with the early Christians, the apostles. And they brought them in one time for preaching. When they commanded them, they should not do that. Eventually, beat them up before they turned them loose. And here in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 33 through 39, we have Gamaliel, one of the leaders of that Sanhedrin, observing this very point. What did the Philippians do? They listened with positive volition receptivity. They didn't consider that Paul was trying to get around them to get something out of them. Acts 5:33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. What did they hear? They said, you guys crucified and killed our Messiah Savior, who finally arrived, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're witnesses to the fact that He's alive now. You put Him to death, but that paid for our sins, and now He's living. So when the Sanhedrin, heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they were intending to kill them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Take these apostles out. I want to talk in privacy here. We're going to have an executive session about these men before we do something to them. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. And he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed, and they came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. Now he too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown, just as in these two illustrations he gave. Then verse 39, but if it is of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Good advice. How many times I see Christians fighting against God? Because they don't like some exposition of His Word. Paul says to these Philippian Christians, congratulations, folks. Your ears were open to the instruction of the Word, and you always paid attention as I gave you instruction. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, because you played carefully with the fact that you are going to be responsible for what you have shown. You did this not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. And what he is, and the word presence and absence is not connected in the Greek with the fact they obeyed, but it's connected with the work, next sentence there, work out your salvation. Work out your Christian experience. So what he is saying, when I was with you, you worked on your Christian experience. You learn how to do the right thing make mistakes, confess, get back in. And while I was with you, I saw that. Then when I'm here in prison in Rome, you're doing the same thing. And you're working out your salvation. When your pastor teacher is around, you're encouraged to do that. When he's not, even more so, you must do it for your own good. So he said, work out your own salvation. That means to carry through ultimate conclusion. The idea is developing something toward a goal. And this, in the Greek language, this word work out, kat ergazomai, it is present tense, constantly Christians working on your experiential salvation growth. Middle voice, you do it for your benefit. And then it's a command, folks, not an invitation. God says, you better spend your day concerned about how you're developing your spiritual life and fulfilling my mission for you. That's what the word soteria, salvation, means here. Not a call to retain your salvation. That's secure, as we've seen. But it is a call to a life of service, developing that. And you do it with fear and trembling. Fear, a sense of dread of the righteousness and power of God. You don't want to thumb your nose at Him. And trembling, shaking a little, that you don't want to make a mistake with your life and then regret it for all eternity in heaven. Now, these words imply pursuing experiential sanctification, to do it with reverence and awe, and to face up to the fact that you have a newness of life that can carry you through magnificent service and magnificent treasures in heaven. It is a great tragedy for a believer to have missed God's mission for his life because he's taking his experiential sanctification, his newness of life, lightly. Ephesians 2:10, Colossians 2:1. And it has struck me this week as I was thinking about this, isn't it odd that the way you and I serve God is because of the logistical grace He gives us, the means, the money. That's how you fulfill your experiential sanctification. And that is necessary. Experiential sanctification. Paul says, this is what we are all called to do. To pull this newness of life, to live it to the maximum. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. That each of you know how to possess your own vessel, your body, in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passions, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, to set us apart. This is not only things of immorality, but this is things of wrong affection. The 12-year-old boy Jesus, when his parents finally found him after 3 days, still left in Jerusalem, asked them in Luke 2:49, why are you surprised that I'm here? Do you not know that I must be about the, and what the Greek says, the things of my Father, the things of my Father's house? King James translates it as my Father's business. This boy, who was sinless in his humanity, knew that he had a calling. And that calling right then was to discuss what he knew of spiritual things from his frame of reference with the things of these wise men. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. The Apostle Paul could say of his life, I've done the job, I finished what I was called to do. That was my mission, and I can now die knowing that there's a great future and a reward stored for me. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, power of His resurrection, experiential sanctification in operation in my life. I'll know the suffering with Him for righteousness, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or become perfect. No, I'm not mature. But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I'm not perfect. I don't do all the things I should be doing for the Lord, but that's what I'm moving toward. He laid hold of me in eternity past, billions of years in the past when I was chosen. And that's the mission I'm going for. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, moving forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You made it. Now enter into the joy of thy Lord and thy reward. Jesus said this. Paul said this. Fulfilling my mission through developing my experience of spirituality. And the thing that struck me as I thought about this is, isn't it odd that the provisions that God gives us to serve Him are the very things that bring us down? Our material wealth. My mind went to Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, the rich fool. 16 through 21. Jesus told them a parable. The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is going to be required of you. You're going to die. Now, who will own what you have prepared? And this is the kicker, folks. Verse 21. So is a man who lays up treasure for himself on earth and is not rich toward God. Some people hate that verse. And they read it saying, yeah, yeah. But they're not about to incorporate that in their experience of sanctification. Now, this man had accumulated great wealth. And he had more agricultural wealth, which is the form he had, than he could ever use in the future. See, he had everything he needed for the rest of his life. And he had no place else to put the rest of it. So he had two options, didn't he? You can probably figure it out. He could make two moves with his excessive wealth that he had. He could have begun distributing the excess wealth into various godly enterprises of the Lord's work. He could have reduced his accumulation, not too much because God says, you give it to me and I will shake it down back to you. But his bottom line excess was there, and he could have said, I'm going to use this in God's work. And it will accrue to me in the church age. It'll be up in heaven. Or he could decide to go for more accumulation of wealth. Going to have one more deal. One more big Barney. And he's going, and that's what he's going to do. To make something more. Now this man is not under God's disfavor for being rich. You understand that. Being rich is good. Being poor is bad. Not as much fun. I can testify to that. This man was not under the judgment of God because he was rich. Last Friday morning, I received a telephone call telling me that I had won $500,000 in the Australian sweepstake. And it was to be delivered at 5 o'clock by special courier that day, last Friday. The lady was calling me from Jamaica, and as I listened, she said, isn't that wonderful? You don't seem excited. I said, yes, well, that will be very nice. And I don't recall buying a sweepstake ticket. She said, well, I wouldn't have your name if you hadn't. Maybe it was from one of your credit cards they're giving it to you. Well, I didn't want to argue with that. So she asked about my employment want to know my age and so on. You're a pastor? Oh, sir, I'm a Christian. I'm going to a Baptist church. You know, we should pray together to thank God for this wonderful thing that He has done for you. Well, how should I feel now, this wonderful Christian lady telling me about this wonderful thing that I've won? She gave me a phone number where I could call if I had any further questions. And then she handed me off to the head lady of the operation to arrange for the courier who would arrive Friday afternoon with a half mil. That means a half million. You know, there are 10 mils to a penny. They didn't mean just a tenth of a penny. This is big money. And I told the lady, well, that's very kind of you, and this would be very nice. And I would like my son to call you so you could clarify the details to him. Oh, what does he do? He's a lawyer. Oh. Then the lady said, how old is he? And I said, well, I don't know. He looks older than I do, but he's pretty mature. And she says, you seem very capable. You don't think you can handle this yourself? Because, you know, they wanted me to send him some money. That was a punchline coming. And I said, well, he might think of something that I could miss. She said, is he a really good lawyer? I said, well, a lot of his criminal clients are in jail, but I think he is. Not too bad. Well, Mr. Danish and I put on our best clothes, sat around to 5 o'clock, and you know what? They didn't show up. Because she got pretty nervous when I mentioned this lawyer business. And so I'm just as poor today as I was last Friday. But for a moment, I had a half mil. And finally, I felt like something in life. This rich man decided to keep the excess for himself. One more deal in the Lord's work. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And this is what was the problem. This is where the judgment of God came on him. Not because he was rich. Not because he had prospered in his agricultural enterprises. It was because the final decision was, I'm going to not only get all I can, but I'm going to can all I get. I'm going to keep it. And it's not going to go. I'm going to get one more deal. That was it. Oh, and I bet his wife didn't help him say, no, why do we want more? Let's get rid of it in the Lord's work. Let's concentrate there. But one more deal above and beyond. Then verse 19, he says to my soul, you have so much good years to come, and you can eat, drink, and be merry. You know, it would be nice to have a $500,000. Instead of eating down at Joe's Bar and Grill like we do now, we could go up to McDonald's, something like that. And this poor guy had it all. But apparently his wife didn't help him say, hey, you don't want to do that. And I want you to understand that this is where the judgment came, not because he was rich, but because when he had opportunity to expand his experiential sanctification, he couldn't do it. Very dangerous game to play. And it was foolish of this man when he had it all. One more big deal. So when my ship comes in, boy, will I do things for the things of the Lord. And that's the decision that brought him down. And then verse 20, such poignant statement. The man died, and other people spent all that he had because he could have had, God would have given him the years to use it up. But once he did this, all came to an end. He had chosen for himself instead of looking on the things above. God's judgment of death was pronounced, and it was all over. Classic example of what Jesus said, that rich people have a very hard time getting into heaven. The case of Ananias and Sapphira comes to mind. They had it all. And the Lord said, it was yours. You didn't have to do anything with it. Why make a pretense of doing something? And Jesus pointed out that it is that our calling is to store our treasures in heaven. Luke chapter 18. And you can't just pass him off and blow him off. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is. He was looking at this extremely rich man. He said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, the blessings of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they heard it, the disciples heard it, and they said, well, who can be saved then? But he said, the things impossible with men are possible with God. He says, yes, it's hard, very hard for rich people to get into heaven. It's very hard for Christians who have great wealth to store their treasures in heaven. But it's not impossible with God if you are instructed and you are willing to obey. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not be afraid. What shall man do to me? The Christian is to take his wealth, to invest it as God's steward. And the result will be that he will enjoy it in treasures for all eternity. That's a smart way to do it, not like the foolish rich man. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Real living is when you're sending it to the Lord's treasury in heaven. The bottom line is a very sobering statement in the Gospel of Luke. And at this point, we will all take our course of action. Luke chapter 16, verse 13 says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. They will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you in return.